This morning we're going to begin a new series because I feel that I've neglected to teach a series on the fundamentals of New Testament Christianity. It's very easy for us to forget things that we've known our whole lives and things that we may have learned recently. It's even easy for us to forget those things, especially whenever there's so many different things being taught around the world today regarding these things. And so today I want us to begin this series with what I feel to be the most important of them all. And I say that respectfully of all the other ones as well. But the inspiration of the Scriptures. I think everything that we do and everything that we believe in terms of our spiritual life stands or falls with our understanding of the inspiration of the Scriptures, the inspiration of the Bible. Bible is often said to be inspired of God. I've just said it a few times already. But it may be that some people don't know what that means exactly. We do have a word in our 21st century vernacular that is that word inspiration. But it's not exactly what we mean when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Simply put, the Bible is not a book that was invented by man, but that while men physically wrote the Bible, man was not the author of the Bible, but that ultimately the author of the Bible was God Himself. That's what we mean when we say that it is inspired of God. In fact, the Bible has rightly been referred to as being verbally inspired of God. That means that the very words and grammar that the Bible writers employed were guided providentially, if I may use that word, by the Holy Spirit. That means that the words are important and significant, not just a general philosophy or it's just a good book that has a lot of good stuff in it, and you can take this and leave that or vice versa. But every single word, as I have claimed before, every single word that is in this book is significant and is there because the Holy Spirit wanted it to be there. There are some amazing things about the Bible in general that prove to any honest person that it is inspired of God. It was written by about 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years, from 1,500 BC to about AD 100. No other book can claim that. And it was written by a vast array of different kinds of men, from fishermen to shepherds to priests and prophets and kings, tax collectors, I mean, doctors. There's so many different kinds of men that God employed in the writing of the Bible. And yet, despite this fact, despite this variety, the Bible is 100% in perfect harmony from Genesis to Revelation. And when we get into a diligent study of the Word of God, we start to realize just how perfectly united the theme of the Bible is. Many times when we do a survey, we feel like the books of the Old Testament are just totally different than the New Testament. And what does the book of Leviticus and Exodus have to do with Mark and Matthew and Ephesians? But when we see in the big picture, we see that the Bible is very linear. And even these things about the Bible show, again, to any honest soul, that it is inspired of God. But there is much, much more than this that we can feed off of. What I want us to do this morning is look at some areas in which we can be confident and sure that the Bible is what we believe it is, the inspired Word of God. When we stop believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it leads us to be tempted to not take it seriously. And so I want us to look at this morning some of the things that we can find about the inspiration of the Scripture, starting with, obviously, the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. Does the Bible claim to be inspired of God? If the Bible doesn't even claim to be inspired of God, then we have no reason to even entertain the idea of it being inspired of God. Well, as a matter of fact, the Bible claims to be inspired of God over 3,000 times in its totality. The phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," especially in the Old Testament, is found thousands of times. And that alone, that phrase alone, shows that the Bible claims to be inspired of God, but that's not all. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, David said, "The Holy Spirit of God," or "the Spirit of God, spoke by me." And he said, "His word was upon my tongue." You see how inspiration works according to the testimony of the Scripture. God's word, the Spirit's word, on David's tongue. He was speaking, or writing in some cases, but it wasn't his word, it was God's word. God was using him, not taking over him entirely to where he had no control or no thought processes by which he used these or wrote these words or said these words, but God used him nevertheless. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter said that no scripture or prophecy is of private interpretation, and it's not from the wisdom of man, but men, holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, it wasn't from man what man's wisdom would say, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 says, "Who knows what is in the mind of a man except for the spirit of that man himself?" That's a good question, isn't it? Nobody knows what somebody else is thinking except that one person, and God, of course. But he's making a point. He's saying, who can know what is in the mind of God except for the Spirit of God? And God used, His Spirit used these men to reveal to us the mind of God. He said, it's not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. That's what Paul said the Bible is, the Scriptures. It's not man's wisdom. That's not a very controversial statement, is it? If you want to be the greatest, you become a servant. That doesn't sound like man's wisdom, does it? That's the exact opposite of man's wisdom. Paul says it's not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit of God teaches, the Holy Spirit teaches. But the best place that we can go to find whether or not the Bible claims to be inspired of God is 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or complete, "thoroughly equipped for every good work." That entire phrase, "given by inspiration of God," is one word in the Greek language. It's a compound word, theos, which means God, and neustos, which means to breathe. And the English Standard Version translates that very well. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. To be inspired of God means, literally, God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. It is breathed out from the mouth of God Himself. Does the Scripture claim to be inspired of God? Well, yes, it most certainly does, but that does not prove that it is. The Bible is not the only book that claims to be inspired of God. The unholy Quran claims to be inspired of God as well. But is there anything in the Bible that can show us, that prove to us that it is inspired of God? Just saying it is doesn't do anything. Well, we've already seen the miraculous unity of the Scriptures, written by 40 different men over 1,600 years, and yet it is perfectly in harmony with every other portion. That's impossible in and of itself without God. But there are other areas that we can look to as well. One of those, and I believe the greatest of those, is prophecy. The Bible is unique in the aspect of prophecy. There are over 1,000 prophecies in the Bible. Over 1,000. 800 in the Old Testament and 200 in the New Testament. And these prophecies are absolutely mind-blowing. No other book can claim to have prophecies which were actually fulfilled. It doesn't take very many attempts by modern-day so-called prophets or people who can predict the future, they're wrong every time. And they've been proven to be wrong. Remember 1999? Talk about Chicken Little, the sky is falling. In 1999, there were all kinds of prophets. The world's about to end. The year 2000 is going to be the end of the world. We just had one of those a year and a half ago as well. Not even a year and a half ago. 2012 was going to be the end of the world. All these modern day prophets are proven wrong on every occasion that they are bold enough to give a specific prophecy. That's not the case with the Bible. Just to look at one example, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and going into chapter 45, we read an amazing prophecy by the prophet Isaiah where he mentions a man by name. This is what he says. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, says, "Who says of Cyrus," he's quoting God here, "he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut." And he goes on even further than that. What's amazing about this prophecy, where he mentions this man Cyrus by name, is that this prophecy was uttered over 100 years before Cyrus was even born. This prophecy that Isaiah has just uttered, Cyrus, the king of Persia, was not even born yet. And yet here he says, this is what this man, he's going to become the king of Persia, and he's going to tell the Israelites that they can go home and rebuild their city. Now, what are the odds? Start thinking about the probability of this being fulfilled. What are the odds that a man by the name of a child will be born, and his mother happened to name him Cyrus, and this Cyrus happened to grow up and become the king of the Persian Empire, and that once he's the king of the Persian Empire, he just happens to be of the state of mind that he's going to let his captors, or the people that were the people that he destroyed's captors, let them go home. What are the odds of that? Not very good odds. Without God, that is. God had already seen it happen. And so all he was doing was, through the prophet Isaiah, just saying what was going to happen in 150 years from now. No other book, no other person, no person at all can do that except for God. And the Bible is full, like we said, 1,000 prophecies in the Bible. There are over 300 or about 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. These are prophecies that are strictly related to the Messiah. Over 300. Just to give you a taste of how specific some of these are when we look at the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 says he will come as a human. Genesis 22 says he'll come from the line of Abraham. You start trying to determine the mathematical odds of this happening. These being the case with the Messiah. He will come from the tribe of Judah. Well, that's 1 in 12 odds, right? He will be born of a virgin. There's something that's not even physically possible without a miracle. Micah 5:2 says he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. What are the odds of that? Well, I guess we'd have to count all the cities and or towns and villages that existed in that day. 1 in however many that would be. In fact, Daniel chapter 9, which is one of the most intricate and mind-boggling prophecies in the whole Bible, the very precise time of the death of the Messiah was predicted. And so, when we look at these prophecies, we see that the Bible is special. It's different than any other book. It's already been proven to be unable to be written by man, no matter how many times it was attempted, no matter how many tries. And yet, all these prophecies were fulfilled. There was a man by the name of Peter Stoner who wrote a little book, the sole purpose of which was to determine the mathematical probability of just one prophecy being fulfilled, one Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. This was a man who was not trying to defend the Scriptures just for the sake of defending the Scriptures. He was a mathematician, and he was a very honest and conservative scholar, and he wanted to determine the mathematical odds of any of these prophecies being fulfilled. And this was his concluding analogy of just one Bible prophecy actually being fulfilled by chance. He said, you go to Texas, and you cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, deep enough to reach the moon. He said, you color one of these silver dollars red, and you mix it in with all the others. Then you get a friend and blindfold that friend and send him to Texas and tell him to pick one coin, one silver dollar. He said the odds of that friend picking that one red silver dollar are the odds of just one Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled by chance. And it is a very scientific work. And he used actual numbers and probability. And this was his illustration of how impossible it would be for one prophecy to be fulfilled. That's just one prophecy. And here are 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, every one of them fulfilled, except for the ones related to the end of the world, of course. So when we look at the realm of prophecy, we see plainly that the Bible is proven to be the inspired Word of God, just by prophecy alone. But there's also the accuracy of the Bible. Did you know that while there are a few copyist errors, there are absolutely zero historical mistakes in the entire Bible? Not one. Did you know that there's never been a book written in the history of mankind that has been been able to make that claim? Even our encyclopedias. The Encyclopedia Britannica had to be taken back and revised a number of times because of errors in it. Just little errors here and there. Things that were not factually accurate. They had to go back and they had to change it, and then they had to fix this and that. Did you know that the Bible, no one has ever had to do that to the Bible. And still no one has ever found an error, a historical error. And the Bible is over 2,000 years old. Some of the portions of the Bible are over 3,000 years old. And yet to this very day there has never been one mistake found. Although there are people who dedicate their very lives to trying to find one. They thought they found one in Isaiah chapter 20 once upon a time. When we come turn there and we read of a man by the name of Sargon, the king of Assyria. And oh, the scholars, so-called scholars I would call them, oh, they really thought they had it this time. They said, we have records of every Assyrian king. We have their records. And Sargon is nowhere to be found in these records. The Bible is a phony. They just made this character up to sort of spice up their book a little bit. It didn't exist. That is until 1843 came along when they found, archaeologists discovered the palace of Sargon. It's a whole palace they found with all kinds of clay tablets with records of his reign and his kingdom. And boy, I would have loved to have been alive in 1843 to see the faces of all those people who thought, we found the mistake in the Bible. You can go ahead and burn them because they're done. We found it. Sargon didn't exist. They tried the same thing in Genesis chapter 40, verse 11, when Moses wrote of Joseph's encounter with the cupbearer of the king, and he told about his dream. And in his dream that he had, he was in prison, remember? And this cupbearer had a dream that he mentioned grapes. And he said, and I was squeezing the grapes into the king's cup. They said, Moses messed up here. He's guilty of an anachronism, which is putting something in a time period which it doesn't belong. Like if we said Paul flew from Antioch to Philippi on an airplane, that'd be an anachronism because they didn't have airplanes back then. Well, they said Moses is guilty of that because there were no grapes in Egypt at that time. And so the Bible is not trustworthy. It's inaccurate. They messed up. That is, until they discovered pre-Moses artwork with grapes depicted in them. Wine, drunken feasts with grapes in the picture to depict the wine they were drinking. And that shut their mouths up too. They did the same thing with the Hittite people that we read about in random places from Joshua to Ezra. They said there was no such thing as the Hittite people. They did not exist. We have no record of them. By the way, have you noticed yet how the Bible is one of the only books ever written that is guilty until proven innocent? It's the only one. If they found a book in the dirt out here in our yard that said something that nobody had ever heard before, it would be innocent until proven guilty. But the Bible is always guilty until proven innocent. We have no record of the Hittite people, they said, as they're holding a record of the Hittite people in their hands. So they did not exist, that is, until they discovered the Hittite people somewhere outside of this book. And they had to give that one up too. And those examples could be multiplied dozens of times of people trying to find the one mistake, historical mistake. But it's not just history that the Bible about which the Bible is accurate, but it's science as well. How many times have you heard science used against the Bible? Most of us here probably haven't heard it as much as some of the younger ones have and will. But did you know that no scientific fact has ever or will ever conflict with a biblical fact? Notice the emphasis on fact. The theory of evolution is not a fact. It's not even a theory. In fact, it is actually a hypothesis, if it can even be called a hypothesis. But no scientific fact has ever conflicted with a biblical fact. For example, the law of biogenesis states that life comes only from pre-existing life after its kind. You know what disagrees with that? Your kids' and grandkids' science books. To the young ones that we have here today, your science books are lying to you. Don't believe a word of it. And I don't say that with hyperbole. I wouldn't believe hardly any of it. The law of biogenesis, your science book will, or any science book that's been written in the last 60 years, will disagree with that. But you know what does agree with that? The Bible. Genesis chapter 1. After their kind or according to its kind is in there several times. For example, Genesis chapter 1 verse 24 says, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." Science books disagree with the scientific law where the Bible agrees with it. The first law of thermodynamics states that nothing new is being made. Obviously, they wouldn't believe that anything is made. But that's what the first scientific law of thermodynamics states. You know what disagrees with that? Probably the newest science books. You can agree with that law if you want the theory of evolution, but the Bible agrees with it. Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And the heavens and the earth were finished." God is not creating anything physical anymore and hasn't since the week of creation. According to Zechariah 12:1, the only thing that God still creates is the spirit of man. And He puts that spirit in man at conception. The second law of thermodynamics states that everything is wearing down. You know what disagrees with that? Your children and grandchildren's science books. Evolution is a building up process. But you know what does agree with the second law of thermodynamics is the Word of God. The Bible agrees with it. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 6 says, "The heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner." Isn't that a truth of life? The universe is wearing down. The earth is wearing down. And everybody in this room is dying. That goes against the popular theories of science books. But the Bible is in perfect harmony with it. Psalm 102 verses 25 and 26 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment." Everything physical is dying. It's wearing down. Not building up, but it's dying down. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever." What a monumental verse. But did you notice the implication or the indication? Everything's dying. It's getting old. It's growing old. It's waxing old. But the Word of God abides forever. And that's been proven to this point. And it will be proven until the end of time. Well, so what? What's the big deal? What difference does all this make? It makes a huge difference, in fact. Because if we don't believe that the Word of God, as we call it, if we don't believe that this book, the Holy Bible, is God's Word, then we're not going to be to feel the need to study it or to pursue what it says. Or we'll be tempted to take part of it and leave other parts like so many people do today. They try to separate the what they call the Christian philosophy from the Christian religion. And there's no such distinction in the Word of God. I would say there is no such thing as the Christian philosophy. It's all the religion. But of course, man has done that today because religion is one of those dirty words that we're not supposed to use anymore. But if this book was breathed out by God Himself, then it has all authority over my life. This book, the Holy Spirit no longer directly does things to teach us the truth anymore. He doesn't do that. And if anyone says that they've had some encounter with the Holy Spirit or with God Himself that contradicts what this book says, then we already know not to believe them. And we know not to believe them anyway because He doesn't do that to begin with. But if this book is inspired of God, and I believe even in this brief survey we've discovered that it is, then it has all authority. It is the one and only direct revelation from heaven. It is the verbally inspired Word of God. That means that I have a responsibility to study it. God wants me to do that. As we looked at in the study of the parables of Jesus, the only people that ever found the truth of those parables were the ones who asked, who sought, who knocked. And many of the things in the Bible are that way, especially in the New Testament. They seem confusing at times, but God has designed it that way. He wants us to seek. He wants us to search the Scriptures. He wants us to study it and not just cherry-pick little parts of it and then come up with a doctrine that we want to believe in. And that goes with everything, not just the plan of salvation, but that goes with our behavior. That goes with how we worship God. It goes with all the things that we do in our lives. The Bible, the Word of God, has all the authority. Because it is a revelation from heaven. In conclusion, we ought to look at the Bible, the Holy Word of God, as the psalmist did in Psalm 19. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There is nothing more precious on this earth than this book. And we ought to dedicate our lives to studying it and pursuing it every day of our lives and teaching it to others as well. It may be that you've neglected the Word of God. It may be that you're not doing everything that it says. That's the question we ought to ask ourselves. Am I faithfully obeying what the book says? It may be that you haven't done that. It may be that you need to obey the gospel for the first time, that you need to be immersed in water upon your belief in the Scriptures, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, or it may be that you need to rededicate yourself. Whatever it may be, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?